Isn't it wonderful to gather into a place where you sense and feel the dynamic presence of the living God, and it begins to move through a congregation, and we kind of get carried away with who He is and get our minds off all the stuff that we're involved in. And that's the way it's been this morning. Praise the Lord for that. Both services have had that sense about them, and we certainly, praise God, do not take it for granted. We thank the Lord for my wife and I kind of jokingly say, when I'm seated down here, I take my Bible, and originally it was because there wasn't a place to stick it when you're on the front row. So I laid it up on the platform, and someone asked me, said, "Why do you do that?" And I said, I'm getting the platform anointed before we go up there to preach. I want the Word of God all over the place. But it's been a wonderful day, and in fact, we have experienced a number of wonderful days in the chapel in the last few weeks. Last week, with the Saturday prophetic conference going on, and on Sunday, we had over 70 people, think of this, 70 people who came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ during those 2 days. Just a wonderful thing that God is doing. And as you're going to meet some folk in a little while that have now joined our church, there's more than 100 people gathered here in this service that have just gone through some instruction that Pastor Jerry and Pastor Rich were involved in a few minutes ago. We're certainly excited and thrilled about what the Lord is doing. And next week we launch a special series of messages and a time period in engaging in ministry at a level that some of you have never been before. And we certainly commend you for it. I was thinking this week, I got a report that this week, as far as volunteers, people who do something each and every week, somewhere every month, they're engaged in some ministry. They're parking cars. They are greeting people. They're working with Keegs World. They're working in the youth department, Vintage, wherever it might be, choir. There are over 1,200 people who volunteer in ministry every week in this church. And we thank God for that. I commend you for that. That's marvelous. And now we're about to embark upon something that's very special and exciting. And several months ago, in fact, I think, Pastor Jerry, it must have been actually last year that we began to talk about 40 Days of Purpose. About this time last year, we began to talk about how we might use 40 Days of Purpose to really engage in communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ and engaging all of us in a deeper fashion, a deeper way. In touching the lives of other people. We begin to pray about it and talk about it. Then this spring, we begin to outline the game plan. And I had this thought, this idea about what we needed to do concerning how we want to go about this a 7-week period of time. As you know, there will come a time and place in which I will step away and Pastor Jerry will become senior pastor and I'll be senior pastoring out grazing in the grass somewhere. But one of these days, that's going to take place. And I shared with him at that time, I think it must have been January or February, and I said, "Why don't we do this? Why don't you let me kind of run the campaign, put together the organization of it, and work with a team of people doing that?" And here's what I believe would be wonderful. One of these days, this congregation is going to have you as the senior pastor. And there needs to be some times along the trail before we get there when they get to experience that and get to enjoy the benefit of that. So I said, "Why don't you preach all 7 services coming next fall?" So beginning next week, Pastor Jerry's going. By the way, he didn't argue at all. If you know Pastor Jerry, he jumped at the chance to be able to speak and talk and visit with you every week. And so beginning next Sunday, he's going to be bringing a series of messages that will last all the way through this period of time. So we come to a place today that we really need to review and consider how we are to prepare ourselves for what is coming. We're in a time period in which our prayers, our faith, and our energy must be very, very focused. And for that reason, we need to do something of a review, I believe, of where we are and what we want to see happen over the next 7 weeks. We also want to be prepared for what might be, in my estimation, for many of you, the ride of your life. Many hundreds of you have never before been engaged in God's work at a level or to the degree that you are engaged at this present time, and particularly as you will be engaged over the next several weeks. And it really could be, conservative speaking, it could be the ride of your life. We're praying that many will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ during this time. And even though we had a wonderful response last week, and over the last several weeks, in fact, years for that matter, we keep seeing new people coming into a vital relationship with Jesus Christ, and that's wonderful. But the fact is, there are still many people who have never come to a saving knowledge of Christ in the western New York region. And we're praying that during this period of time, it will become the ride of their lifetime as well. And how do we do all that? How do we really prepare ourselves? How do we do some measure of review and some preparation for what is coming? Well, I thought it might be good to look at an event in the prophet Elijah's life that certainly prepared him for what I don't think there's any question about, a ride of a lifetime. So turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, please, to 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2, and I want to begin reading in verse number 1. Follow along as I read 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. "And it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, 'Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel.' But Elisha said, 'As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So they went down to Bethel. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?' And he said, 'Yes, I know. Keep silent.' Then Elijah said to him, 'Elijah, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho, on to Jericho.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So they came to Jericho. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?' So he answered, 'Yes, I know. Keep silent.' Then Elijah said to him, 'Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So the two of them went on. And 50 of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And it was that when they had crossed over, when Elijah said to Elisha, ask what may I do for you before I am taken away from you? And Elisha said, 'Please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me.' And so he said, 'You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so.' Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." Now you've got to admit that going to heaven on a whirlwind and a chariot of fire is pretty exciting stuff. I mean, it must rival the ride of Superman over at Six Flags. I mean, something like that. Well, I would rather suggest to you that this probably, without any question, for Elijah was the ride of a lifetime. Most of the time, this passage of Scripture is considered in light of the baton of leadership being passed from Elijah to Elisha. However, I want us to look at this event in light of the preparation leading up to the incredible ride itself. That is, the fact that Elisha was taken up by a whirlwind in a chariot of fire. Most of the time, as I said, this passage of Scripture really is dealt with from a whole different perspective. You see, Elisha was a protege of Elijah. Elijah was that great prophet that many have referred to as having called down fire from heaven as he competed there with the prophets of Baal as he confronted them. But you know, when they got ready to cross over, he asked Elisha, as we've just read, "What can I do for you? What would you have me do?" And Elisha said, "You know, let a double portion of whatever it is that's upon you, let a double portion of that spirit." And he understood that it was the Spirit of God. He said, "I want a double portion of that." And Elijah said, "Well, that's a hard thing, but if you see me depart, if you see me go, well, it will be granted to you." And by the way, he did see him depart. And the fact is, if you read your Bible closely, you will find that Elisha performed exactly twice as many miracles as did Elijah. Some of them weren't as bombastic as Elijah's miracles, but nevertheless, Elijah performed, as best we understand, about 7 miracles, and Elisha performed 14 miracles. Elijah made several stops on his trip, as he was approaching this ride of a lifetime. There is, in fact, a great deal that we can learn from these stops, and that's really where I want to concentrate my thoughts today, because these stops are the same kinds of stops that we need to make in light of where we are going and what we're going to be engaged in as well. And even though I'm pretty confident that none of us are going to be riding to heaven on a chariot of fire in a whirlwind, I can tell you this, that we are in for the ride of a lifetime nonetheless. Let me talk with you about where they travel to. There are 4 distinct areas that are mentioned here in this passage of Scripture. The first area is a place known as Gilgal. Notice, if you would, up in verse 1. And it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Gilgal, what's this all about? Well, let me just give you some thoughts about it. Technically, it means a rolling. A rolling. Doctrinally, it means that the reproach or failures of the past have been now removed. Practically, it means a new beginning. And attitudinally, it means a place of conscious weakness before God. What do I mean by that? I mean simply this, that in Elijah's life, before God took him into the presence, he took him through his past experience, reminding him that it was always the strength of Almighty God that was to be in consideration here. The mighty miracles that Elijah had performed were actually miracles of God. He did it through Elijah, there's no question about that. He was God's chosen prophet for that particular day. But God was reminding Elijah that there are times in your life when we're going to experience some weaknesses. And Elijah, the fact is, Elijah was a great man, a great prophet, no question about it. But he wasn't perfect. In fact, James 5:17 describes him as someone who had a nature like ours. That is, he had passions just like us. Sometimes he was bold. Sometimes he was afraid. That's the way we are. Sometimes we are very bold in our faith and very confident in what we do. And I can tell you from a preaching standpoint, there are times when I step into the pulpit and there is a sense of urgency and excitement and stirring, and there's a special boldness associated with that particular moment. And I can tell you over the years, there have been times that I've stepped in the pulpit with some consternation, with some concern, with whether or not is this exactly what needs to be communicated. And yet, I can tell you that doesn't make God much difference when the Word of God is preached. It's kind of an amazing thing. I can tell you this, the sermons that I thought were great were most of the time the least effective, and the sermons I thought were the weakest sometimes were the most greatly effective in the lives of people. Why is that the case? Why would God do that? Because God wants to make sure that you understand, that I understand, that it's not us, it's Him. And that's what he was teaching. That's what he was communicating to Elijah. One day, for instance, Elijah was faced. He was confronting the prophets of Baal. You know the story if you know your Bible very well. He was confronting the prophets of Baal. I mean, it's a great story. I love to preach it, love to tell it. And he's standing in front of those prophets. And, of course, they're calling upon Baal to come down. He's made an altar, and they're calling on Baal, their god, to come down and somehow do something with the sacrifice that's there. And nothing happens. They don't hear from Baal at all. And then Elijah, of course, he builds an altar, and he digs a trench around it and pours it full of water. And then he floods the bullock that's on the altar with water. And then he cries out to God, and God lets loose. And when God gets through, there's nothing left. I mean, that's pretty exciting stuff. And Elijah, he could walk away with his buttons bursting, I'm sure, except just a few hours later, a woman comes along by the name of Jezebel. I'm talking about this day, he's feeling strong and powerful and wonderful. Next day, he hears that Jezebel has sent out word that she's going to kill him. And this strong, mighty man starts running. And he runs for his life. I mean, he runs and runs and runs and runs. And God has to take care of him in a very special way. And I'm just talking about the fact that he's just like us. He's just like we are, and that's what God's trying to tell us, that Elijah wasn't anything special except he was especially chosen of God. He had like passions like we have. He had his moments. He had moments when he felt strong and bold and felt like telling the story of the Lord Jesus and giving your testimony and sharing. You've been like that. And then there have been other times when you've been totally silent and you've been ashamed of that silence. But the fact is, God understands all of that. You know, over these next few weeks, some of us are going to experience fear, especially in consideration of those of you who are doing or hosting small groups for the first time. And I just want to tell you, it's okay to be a little afraid. It's okay to be a lot afraid if you want to be. I really don't. You see, it doesn't make any difference whether you're afraid or not. The real issue is if the fear keeps you from doing it, then that's when the mistake is made. Pastor Jerry spoke to us not too many weeks ago about the fact that fear and faith actually coexist together. That you really can. The fact is, fear may be saying to you, don't do it, don't do it. But faith says, do it anyway. Even though you have fear, do it anyway. And some of us are going to be faced with that feeling during these next few weeks. Why did Elijah visit Gilgal as part of his life in review, as it were? Well, he wanted to be reminded that it is all right to admit one's weakness, for it's God's strength that is to be depended upon anyway. He wanted to remind us, and God wanted to remind us, that in the moment that we're in at this time period, that even though there might be some feelings of concern down on the inside of how will the people respond, will they respond, what will the conditions be? You've probably already experienced some of that. Some of you who went into your neighborhood for the first time passing out a book. You know, it's very interesting. I thought, hey, this thing sold 20 million books. Everybody in the world should have read this thing, especially everybody in America. And I don't think I knocked on one door where anybody had ever read the book. Well, I was kind of surprised about that, but they at least feigned thankfulness that I gave them the book. Now, whether or not they show up, I have no idea. By the way, my responsibility is to go ask them. God's responsibility is to bring them. You see, that's the deal. And so we're going to face some of those difficulties that we have sometimes. And so God takes us to Gilgal, a place of conscious weakness before God. The future of this chapel does not rest upon the people alone. It rests upon God's people working alongside the supernatural power of God. It depends upon God, and we must understand that. God wanted Elijah to understand that. And so he took him through Gilgal again. Then he goes down to another place, Bethel. Notice, if you would, in verse number 2. Then Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel. Technically, Bethel means house of God. House, Beth. Beth means house. El is God. Doctrinally, it means a place of worship. Practically, it means a place of sacrifice. You see, many hundreds of years before, Abraham had built an altar here where he too had sacrificed, where he too had worshiped. He called it the house of God. You know, sometimes we refer to the chapel, this building, as the house of God. And then sometimes people chastise us for that. And we understand, I want you to know that all of us understand that God's house is actually us. We learned that in the New Testament. That it's the Holy Spirit that indwells us, and He refers to us as a house, as it were. He refers to us as the dwelling place where God actually exists. We understand that. But you know, I want you to know that it's all right to refer to the chapel, this building, as the house of God. It's an acceptable use of the phrase. Here it is, a place that we come to corporately worship, the house of God. We come to hear the preaching in the house of God. We come to pray in the house of God. We come to praise God in the house of God. We even come paying or giving our tithes, our sacrifices to God. All vital parts of worship. It's a place of sacrifice and surrender. It ought to be a place where you can fix things, where you can get some things right. A few weeks ago, while Janie and I were on vacation, I had the privilege of driving down to my hometown in Jay, Oklahoma. And I took the time to go by the church. I wanted to meet the pastor at the church where, as a child, as a boy, as a teenager, I grew up. And so I went by. I did get to meet him. And of course, I've known this for a long time, but they've now torn down the old church building where I put my faith, where when as a 13-year-old boy, I wept my way down the aisle. It wasn't a very long aisle, by the way. Only seated about 100 people, smaller than the chapel that we're going to dedicate in just a little while. And I came forward and put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Well, that place is gone, but the location's not. And I could identify a sort of a 20-yard square where I knew somewhere back there was an aisle. And I recall just kind of walking down that place, reminding myself again of the wonderful mercy and grace of God, where in God's house I called out to God. Well, you know, I'm sure you can identify. Maybe you identify the property or the building over on North Forest as the house of God, where you too put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And you see, it was there many times after that I would walk to that old country altar and bow and get some things right with God, get some things fixed. And I could always walk away with a fresh sense of God's forgiveness in my life. You know, it hasn't been too long ago that I was driving by a place and the sign said, in fact, it may have been down in Texas about a year and a half ago, and we're driving through there, but the sign said, "We can fix anything." We can fix anything. There was a screwdriver painted there and a pair of pliers and a wrench, and I understood what it was saying, but you know what I discovered? I discovered that they really couldn't fix anything. They couldn't fix a broken marriage. They couldn't fix a broken home. They couldn't fix a broken heart. It's a kind of false advertisement, wasn't it? Well, the fact is, in God's house, God can indeed fix anything. And so He brings us to Bethel, the place where He can fix anything. That's what He was reminding Elijah of. That this is where I can fix your fears, Elijah. You remember when you were running from that woman? This is the place where I fixed it. God's house. Well, also, he goes to another place called Jericho. And in verse number 4, it says, "Then Elijah said to him, 'Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho.'" Technically, Jericho means a place of fragrance. Doctrinally, it means God's victory. Practically, it means a place of battle. Jericho represents the difficult times in our lives. In fact, it is the city that symbolically stands between us and maturity. It's what it represents. You see, it was the first city that had to be that they had to have victory over before they could go on. And you've heard me talk about this before, and I know Pastor Jerry's alluded to it before. But when they came out of the wilderness, that wilderness was a time in which you could describe as, yes, they have been delivered out of the land of Egypt. They've been delivered, but now they're in the wilderness. They're just not mature. And they behaved very immaturely, I might add. And then they come to the place of Jordan. They cross Jordan. And then they come to Jericho. And while they're at Jericho, of course, they are faced with the dilemma of facing a fortified city. And God is teaching Elijah something here. He's teaching us something here. You remember they were instructed to follow the ark. God says, "Look, I want to make sure you understand that your future rests upon me." And that's what he was teaching them here. My future, your future maturity, your growing up spiritually rests upon God. The only thing you have to do is simply follow Him. But God will do it if you will follow Him. And that was the lesson. And he said, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to take the Ark of the Covenant, which represents God Himself." In fact, he said, if you want to know how special it represented God, it was absolutely holy. No one could touch the Ark. In fact, there was a time period in which they were trying to carry the Ark with a new plan. It wasn't a very good plan because it was a plan of the Philistines. And the Philistines carried the Ark on behind an ox and on a cart. And Uzzah, a fellow by the name of Uzzah, was walking beside it, and it hit a rut and started rocking, and he reached up to steady the ark, and as soon as he touched it, he was dead. I mean, just like that. And that just talks about the holiness of God. You don't touch the holiness of God unless you've been made holy, and Uzzah hadn't experienced that. Well, God says, I want you to take the ark, and I want you to follow it. I want you to understand that your future doesn't rest upon you, it rests upon me. Your future maturity, your future victory doesn't rest upon you, it rests upon me. All you have to do is follow me. And so he said, I want you to take the ark, and I want you to want the priests to walk around the city bearing the ark, and they carried it on staves so they didn't touch it. And he said, I want you to walk around the city 6 days carrying the ark, and I want you to follow it. And he said, and on the seventh day, I want you to march around the city 7 times, and I want you to follow it. And as soon as you get through with that, he said, then there's some instruction I want to give you about shouting and blowing a trumpet. And when you do that, he said, I will cause the walls to fall down flat. And in fact, God did. And God was teaching Elijah something very important. He's teaching us something very important, that our future maturity, our ability, our success does not rest upon us. It rests upon Him. But it does depend upon our willingness to follow Him. God was reminding Elijah that every victory had been by God's faithfulness and power. And then Elijah comes to his last stop. It's the Jordan River in verse number 6. Then Elijah said to him, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me onto the Jordan. Technically, it means descend. Let me give you the idea of that. It means the word Jordan means descend. That's what it means. The Jordan is a river that connects the Sea of Galilee with the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee is a sea full of life. It's where people made a livelihood. It's where they fished. It's a beautiful, beautiful sea. It's a large lake, as it were. For those of you who make that trip to Israel one of these days with Pastor Jerry, you're going to see that sea. In fact, I've had the privilege of preaching on the Sea of Galilee in a boat. And never did walk on the water, didn't even try it while I was out there. But nevertheless, it takes that fresh, wonderful water, and it begins to descend down to what is below sea level, the Dead Sea. And so it means actually to descend. It means something else. By the way, doctrinally, it means judgment. And practically, it represents death. A person actually could do an entire series of messages on the Jordan River and its many applications. Elijah is the only one I know of, by the way, that could talk about crossing the Jordan as a time of going to heaven. You know, when I was a boy growing up and still as an adult, many churches used to sing the song, I won't have to cross Jordan alone. And we'd sing that song as though it's, you know, it pictures one of these days we're going to die and God will be right there with us carrying across Jordan. But you know, Jordan never means that. I mean, it never does. I don't know where we ever got that idea. It never means that. The Jordan River is a place that you cross over to enter into the promised land, which isn't heaven, but actually is a place of maturity or growing up spiritually. But in Elijah's case, if that song were ever fitting, it would be fitting for Elijah. Because he's the only guy I know of that could say, you know, when I cross the chilly Jordan, when I get on the other side, I'm going to heaven. Well, he did. He got on the other side and he was taken to heaven in a chariot of fire in a whirlwind. Well, let me just mention some interesting features about Jordan. For Israel, it marked the place of new beginnings. When the Ark of the Covenant, that same Ark I mentioned a moment ago, was brought into the river, it stopped the flow of the river. Listen closely. It stopped the descent. I mentioned also that this river means judgment, that it doctrinally it means judgment. When God got into the river, it stopped the judgment. And at that moment, God put to death their past and gave them a brand new beginning. You know, in Jesus' life, it wasn't until he was baptized in the Jordan that he began his earthly ministry. His baptism was a foretaste of what he ultimately accomplished on Calvary, by the way. You know what he did on Calvary? He stepped into the place of judgment, and I'll allude to that a little more later. But here in this particular case, when he was baptized in the River Jordan, I believe that's part of the meaning of the idea that he was baptized by John the Baptist to fulfill all righteousness. I believe part of the application is he was giving us a forerunning sense of what he was going to do on Calvary. And when he was baptized in the Jordan, he was baptized in the place of judgment, in the place of death. Well, I know that as we talk about these features of Gilgal and Bethel and Jericho and Jordan, that maybe we wonder how this all applies. Well, let me tell you how it applies to us today. First of all, what we are about to engage in, the challenge is beyond us, all right? The challenge is beyond us, so God takes us to Gilgal, a place of conscious weakness before God. And you know one of the first things that's going to happen, and if you haven't looked at it yet, I'm giving you a warning right now. You're going to sit down in your first session with your people in the living room somewhere, and Rick Warren's going to talk about, as he begins to introduce you to the purpose-driven life, one of the last things he does is he lays out the plan of salvation. And you know what you're going to do? You're going to look at that video and you're going to say, oh my, this is the very first session. Why would he want to do it in this session? Well, I can't answer for why he did it at that particular time, but he did it at that particular time. And I just want you to rest assured that God knew that. And it's okay, because the fact is, it's not up to you to get people saved. You know, see, you're not in an environment where it's up to you to get the people in that room saved. You have done your part. Would you do this? Would you just go ahead and rest at Gilgal and let God do His part? Would you recognize that you are not capable of answering all the questions and dealing with all the potential communication that might take place, and just trust Him? He can be trusted, by the way. That's the reason why we have the story here of going to Gilgal. This challenge is beyond us. Here's what we must remember. I'm not, and you're not, the author of salvation. I've done my part. Now you let God do His part. My main objective is not to push salvation down their throats, even after Rick Warren does his thing. I'm not going to turn around and say, okay, everybody, get on your knees. You just let God alone, all right? Just let Him be. God knows what He's doing. My only objective as a host is to be kind enough, loving enough, considerate enough, friendly enough to get them back the second time. That's all. It's not to try to get them saved. You let God do that. Rick's going to put out He's going to share the gospel in a very simple manner. But you just let God take care of that. You take care of what you can take care of. That's the reason I believe Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power might be of God and not of us. It's not you. It's God. Now trust Him with it. He can really be trusted. The second thing I want you to notice is compassion should drive us. Since that's the case, God takes us to Bethel, the place of prayer and sacrifice. Someone discovers God because we went out of our way to prepare the way. That's our only role. Paul said it like this when he talked about his own passion or compassion. In Romans 9:3, he says, for I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. That was the sense of compassion that he had. But you're not going to have that unless you're engaged, unless you're in the process. I can tell you this, there have been many, many times in which I've gone into a home without the kind of compassion that I wanted to have or that I should have had. But I was trying to be obedient to what God was leading me to do. And before that meeting was over, God would break my heart as well as the hearts of the people that I'd be engaged with. And I recall a guy, oh my, this has been some time ago, but he was a fellow, the parent of three children that had gotten saved, that I'd had the privilege of leading to Christ. It was pretty easy to lead them to Christ, frankly. It was kind of, you know, one of those piece of cake kind of things. Kind of the kind of thing that'll get you to thinking you're pretty good at what you do. And then they said, you know, we want you to visit our dad. Now, you see, we want to tell you he hadn't been in church in 28 years. We also want to tell you, I wish they'd left some of this off, but he said, we also want to tell you that he really hates preachers. And you're wanting me to visit him. Yeah, we're wanting you to visit. Because he's pretty old and we don't think he's going to live very long. And I've got to tell you, I didn't have a lick of compassion for him. I had a lot of fear about him, but I didn't have any compassion. I remember knocking on the door, and his wife came to the door, and I introduced myself, and you know, brave me, I'm saying, is Charles home? And, you know, and I've got a big smile on my face down on the inside. I'm saying, hope not, hope not, hope not. But you know what she said? Yes, he's right in here. You know, I thought maybe Charles would come out swinging. I didn't have any idea. And I walked into that home, and I was trying to think of a good way to get connected real quick. I was as friendly as I've ever been, I'll tell you. Compassion hadn't kicked in. Fear is still there. But I was doing what I felt like I needed to be doing. And I'd have felt like a fool since there's three children that told me to go see him. Well, you know, what kind of leader would I be if I wouldn't go? And so I walked in and I said, hey, Charles, I said, tell me a little bit about yourself. Well, he kind of liked that. And he told me a pretty good, interesting story. He talked about the fact that he nearly drowned in the river one time. And I mean, he really nearly drowned in the river one time, Missouri River. He talked about the fact that he'd gone to the grocery store one night, was walking out of the grocery store with a bag of groceries. Some fellow walked up to him with a .22 pistol and shot him in the head. He said, reach your hand right up here. You can still feel the lead bullet inside my right outside my skull and between the skin. There it was. I thought, man, anybody survived this kind of thing? This is a tough old coot right here. This is a tough guy. And he told me the rest of the story. And he got through and I said, Charlie, you know what? You should be dead. He said, oh, I know that. I said, you ever think about why you're not? He said, no. I said, just lucky, I guess. I said, let me tell you why you're not dead. I won't go into the whole story, but I just laid out why he wasn't dead. God hadn't reached him yet. And you know, when I got through with the end of my little story, you know what was happening? Charlie was crying. You know what else? Oh, Al had gotten compassion because I was crying too. And a little while, he prayed to receive Jesus Christ. And I said, Charlie, you need to come to church next Sunday. He said, I don't have anything to wear. He said, oh, I got these. He calls them overhauls. He said, I just got these overhauls. And I said, well, you wear those overhauls to church. It'll be all right with me. You know, not only that, but he was baptized in those overhauls. You see, you got to engage sometime before compassion really kicks in. Compassion should drive us. And Paul said, I could wish myself accursed for Christ, for the brethren. Difficulty and discouragement should not stop us. So you know what God does? He brings us to Jericho, that place that stands between us and full maturity. I love the motto of the Navy Seabees. The difficult will be done immediately. The impossible will take a little longer. I like that. God said at Jericho, yeah, there's a battle waiting for you. But if you do what I say, I'll fight the battle for you. Why does God want this to be His victory? Simply in order for Him to receive the glory? Well, that's part of it. But I don't think that's all of it. His objective is to grow us. And our Christian maturity is most evident when confidence in God is most complete. Personal ambition, you see, is always hindering our complete dedication. So God brings us now to Jordan. And this speaks of what is often referred to as death to self. Paul knew how easy it was for personal ambition to creep in. In fact, his first letter to the Corinthian church, the church that was fraught with division and power struggles, was an admonition to deal with their personal ambition and pride. And using himself as an example of how he dealt with it, he said, In 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily. This is Paul talking. Here's what Paul was saying. And I want you to know this is true of me and it's true of you. That the fact is, my humanness, my human nature surfaces every day. Now, it doesn't always surface at the same time of the day, but it surfaces every day. For that reason, Paul said, because that's true, you need to die to yourself every day. My humanness is simply this, that I want my way when I want it. I want my thing. I'm driven by my own selfish motives, my own desires. And Paul says, every day I have to die to that. And all of us do. You know, that's what the Jordan is all about. When you're willing to step into the Jordan. It's kind of similar to what we try to communicate when someone comes and accepts Christ and they're baptized. Because sometimes we get the question asked of us, well, why do you baptize by immersion? Why isn't sprinkling an acceptable procedure? Well, let me just give you a very quick sense about that. First of all, the word baptism is a very distinct word. It comes from the Greek word baptizo. And it means to actually plunge or to bury or to dip. It doesn't mean to sprinkle. And there's a reason for that. The reason for that is because there's a picture that's going on. When Jesus was baptized, the Scripture says very clearly that He went down into the water. When the Ethiopian was baptized, very clearly that He went down into the water. And then was raised again. Well, that's what it pictures. It pictures the death of an old life. Sprinkling can never do that. It pictures death. These people in John's day were baptized in the Jordan, a river that spoke of death, that spoke of judgment. It means the judgment's now past. It means the death to an old life and raised into a new life. That's the reason why we sometimes use the phrase, buried with Christ, raised in glorious resurrection to walk fresh and anew with Jesus Christ. That's the reason we do it. Simply, we believe it's what the Scripture teaches. But you know, the same thing is true in our personal walk. Every day we need to be put into the water, as it were. And I'm not talking about literal water. And by the way, did you know the water in the baptistry will not cleanse you? It will not cleanse you. You'll go down a dry center and come up a wet one. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses you. The water is simply a picture of what has taken place already inside. And in our Christian walk, there needs to be a sense in which every day we surrender ourselves afresh and anew to God. God, there is a tendency this morning, God, as I get up today, there's a tendency for my humanness to show up my way. And I want to die to that today. And then when we begin to meet the various conditions of the day, things that we're disappointed in, we can walk away and say, you know what? I've already died to that. I'm already dead to that. When somebody criticizes, you can say, I'm already dead to that. You know, at some point in a person's life, when we talk about the river depicting the idea of judgment or death, and that Jesus stepped into your place, that's the wonderful truth. You know, when the Scripture says to all of us, when we come to the realization that we can't make this journey on our own, that we need something more beyond religion, beyond our own human determination and ability. We just need something more. And there's going to be somebody in this room that showed up today and you're saying, why do I need to make a decision to receive Jesus Christ? Because without that, listen closely, without that, what Jesus did at Calvary won't apply to you. Jesus stepped in the place of death for you. And until you accept the reality of that, one of these days, you're going to die. And you're going to be faced with the reality of death from God's perspective. And that means if you haven't accepted the judgment that Jesus took at Calvary, that He demonstrated there in Jordan, that you're not going to have an eternal relationship to God. You're going to be eternally separated. You see, here's the reason why. Because what He died for was for your sin. And the Scripture says that all have sinned. Every one of us. And come short of the glory of God. I recall playing basketball in high school, and we had this kid that was a reasonably good ball player, but not a great ball player. Wasn't as good as I was, but he was a pretty good ball player. I'm only kidding about that. He was a pretty good ball player, but he wasn't one of those guys that could just stroke it constantly. You know, some people, man, they could just, you know, they just don't miss. He wasn't one of those fellas. But he always thought he was. And so he shot a lot more than he should have. But he was just good enough to kind of stay on the main team. But one night, he was absolutely disastrous. He would shoot and shoot and shoot and couldn't make it. And we were getting further and further behind. And finally, the last straw is he had a layup. I'm talking about underneath the basket, a layup. And he missed it. You know what the coach did? Coach benched him. He put in a substitute. And that substitute wasn't a great ball player, but he was better than that ball player. You know what God did for you and what God did for me? You know, we got to shooting our basket. We got to shooting out here in life. And you know what the Scripture says? The Scripture says you haven't made a shot yet. I mean, you think about it. He hadn't made a shot yet. And so God says, Jesus, better go in for Al. He's not shooting well. He's come short too many times. And you know what? We're never happy about somebody substituting for us in a ball game. But I got to tell you, when Jesus came in for me in life, that was a good plan. Because Jesus never missed a shot once He got in. I mean, He didn't ever miss a shot. You know why? He's perfect. He hadn't missed a shot. And you know, today, if you're in that place where you've never accepted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, you're still in the place of judgment, friend. You're still under judgment. You are presently under judgment. That's what the Scripture says about condemnation. But you know what? Jesus Christ took your place at Calvary. And all you have to do is just let Him in. And from that moment on, He'll make the rest of the shots for you. That's the reason why we need to take this little trip to Gilgal, to Bethel, to Jericho, to Jordan. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. If you're here today and you have never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I first of all want to say to you, we really care for you. We may not know you by name, but God makes it very clear that He just loves you beyond belief. And He's placed us down here to try to communicate that as best we can. Sometimes we do it pretty well. Sometimes we don't do it so well. But if you're here today and you can identify yourself as that guy or that lady that keeps shooting shots and they just don't go in, life just doesn't kind of, just not working out well, would you understand today that God's standing to ready to replace you with Jesus Christ? And He changes your life so dramatically, so amazingly, that you'll play the game of life for the rest of your life with great confidence. And those moments that you fail and mess up, you can come right back. Because He places a Bethel in your life. He can fix it. Every time He can fix it. But He'd like to fix the first thing right now. And that's your problem with your past, your present, and your future as it relates to sin. Jesus wants to come into your life. And if you have that desire, and only by the Spirit of God do you even have that desire, but if you have that desire this morning, I want you to say something like this. Heads are bowed. Say it in your own heart, something like this. God, I've been missing lots of shots lately. I've never realized that when I missed some of those shots, that is, when I failed, it has left me in such a terrible dilemma that unless I get it fixed, I'll spend an eternity separated from you. But Lord, what I've heard today makes all the sense in the world to me. And so right now, I'd like to invite you to come in and be my substitute. Take my place. Start shooting the baskets for me. And help me to have the kind of future with confidence and courage and peace, satisfaction, hope. And I know I must accept the fact that you provided Jesus Christ as my substitute. And I accept that.